We're working our way through Ephesians. We're at the latter part of Ephesians 2. And that will be our focus this morning, but it'll be helpful to reference some other passages along the way. I think for our own purposes now, what we'll do is read Ephesians 2, the portion there we have in front of us, and then those famous words that Jesus says to Peter, the disciple who will become one of the apostles. So let's now hear the word of God as Paul writes, inspired of God. So then you, that is the Gentile Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And now Matthew 16, after Peter has answered Jesus' question about him, that he's the Son of the living God, and Peter, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you didn't figure that out yourself, but God enlightened you and gave you that insight. And then Jesus says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the word of God. Please be seated. I'm really hoping that Lisa did what I requested a few weeks ago and started writing down all the illustrations I use, and then she can make me a list so I can at least wait a couple weeks before I use the same one. I can't recall if I have shared much of my personal testimony from the pulpit. I know I've done that like in ladies' Bible study and so forth and so on. I was raised Roman Catholic, and when my dad retired from the Air Force, we had to move to this little podunk town, actually a little bigger than Fairton. But for me, it was a dramatic change. I was accustomed to living on an Air Force base all my life. The junior high school I went to had about 2,000 students. The town I moved to had about 1,000. So it was major culture shock. We always said, hey, you guys, but when you say that to Southern girls, they take great offense, but that's not the point of this illustration. What I want to mention is, though it was very, very hard going back in time, that was 1976, but it felt like 1950, going back in time to live in the Deep South, God used that move to get me in contact with gospel preaching. I had never heard gospel preaching to my knowledge. I had read stuff and so forth and gone through various things, obviously being exposed in the Catholic Church, but had never heard the gospel preached. And at the age of 14, I came to Christ and have rejoiced in God's work of grace in my life till that day. Before that day, if you had asked me, was I going to heaven, I would have told you something like, I hope so. And I would have said something like, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. That was the extent of my theology. So to hear the gospel that salvation is by grace through the gift of God, and you cannot earn it and you cannot work for it because you're a rotten scumbag sinner anyway. Why would you try? But you can receive salvation turning from your sins and trusting in Christ. It was great news to me. Now, why in the world would I tell you that illustration when our sermon is about the apostles and New Testament prophets being the foundation of the church? Well, we're going to make some contrast this morning. And one of the major things we're going to do in just a moment is emphasize that Jesus Christ is the King and head of His church. And that began, if you will, in a special way at His resurrection, continued on to His ascension, and continues to this day. But because we're emphasizing that, we also have to contrast it with erroneous views. I don't want you to think when I do that I'm being mean or hateful. I'm just simply making a contrast between biblical truth and biblical error. Now, when it comes to things like church government and elders and deacons and whether you have a hierarchy or not in church government, we Presbyterians are sort of particular and probably have some sinful pride in that we think we understand the way it's done biblically and we try to mimic that. But please don't misunderstand when I contrast it that I'm not saying those people are all bad. When I critique the notion of a pope or a mere human head of the church, I'm not just again trying to be mean-spirited. There are much more fundamental issues theologically pertaining to salvation that are much more important, and the Roman Catholic view is wanting in that way. So that's another matter we're not addressing today. But what we're highlighting today is that Jesus Christ is the King and head of His church. He made His apostles and the New Testament prophets the foundation of the church. And that foundation has been laid, and that foundation has been preserved in our Bible. We call it the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God. You see that in your scriptures at the bottom there, 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means all the Old Testament, all the New Testament. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God or child of God, teenager of God, senior citizen of God, or whoever you are, if you're in Christ, the Scriptures can make you complete, equipped for every good work. God has laid His foundation for His church. It's preserved in the New Testament. It's sufficient for life and godliness, and we don't need anything else. Now, we could stop there because I pretty much gave you my conclusion ahead of time, but I wanted you to see where we're going. And that way, if we get in the weeds a little bit, I can jump out and go back to the conclusion. But let's think about this for a few minutes. Jesus Christ is the King and the head of the church. So in our congregation, I am not the head of Fairfield Presbyterian Church. Now, I am the pastor teacher. I am normally the one that stands here and preaches the word. But there are three other elders, Larry and Doug and Todd, and we rule, if you will, we shepherd this congregation as a team, a body of elders. And if we decide on something, whether it's very mundane about the way our church acts or carries things on, or it's very, very important, I don't get two votes. I don't get one and a half. You see, we are equal. And we think, biblically speaking, it's very important that it's that way, because it illustrates to you that there is only one king and head of this church, Fairfield Church, and that's King Jesus. And we as elders are simply the under-shepherds, under our chief shepherd, Jesus, seeking to lead the flock. But again, as I already referenced my Roman Catholic background, and of course, this is just God's providence, which makes it kind of fun for me. I was in a conversation with my sister, who's not only a committed Roman Catholic, she's the secretary at her Catholic church in Jackson, Mississippi. And we had a great conversation yesterday, but I failed to mention to her that I might be, you know, taking some swipes at the Pope today. But we'll keep that between us and we won't tell my sister Carla. But it's important that we understand that Jesus did not put one man as head over his church. He did not call Peter to be the head of the church. Now, I read to you Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter," and Peter's name means rock. And then Jesus says, "On this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail." And then Jesus says this, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And what is Jesus talking about, binding things and loosening things? He's saying there, speaking to Peter as the representative of the other apostles, and then the elders that will serve under them till they all die, and then they will have the keys to the kingdom. Our responsibility of elders is to allow people into the kingdom, that is, into the local church. And then sometimes we must allow them to leave, which is a nice way of saying if there's church discipline and they continue in rebellion, they have to leave. So people misinterpret this and think Jesus is only talking about Peter. But interestingly, in Matthew 18, the next passage where Jesus addresses the church and addresses actually church discipline and people being removed, not a happy thing to think about on Mother's Day. Sorry. Happy Mother's Day. But nonetheless, it's what Jesus talks about. Let's look at that text. He's talking about this rebellious person in the church. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, put him out of the church and treat him like an outsider so that he might come to his senses and repent and come back in. But now notice what Jesus says, just like he did in verse 16, and some wrongly interpret he's only talking to Peter there. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you all, it's plural, you all bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the thing that Jesus says that he appears to say only to Peter in Matthew 16, he clearly says to all the apostles in Matthew 18. What's the big deal? Again, what's the big deal? The big deal is Jesus the king and head of the church, or did Jesus decide to put somebody else as king of and head of the church while he sits at the right hand of the Father? And the biblical answer is he is the only king and head of the church. Peter didn't consider himself to be the head of the church. Look how Peter speaks in his letter in 1 Peter 5. Here Peter is writing a church, or probably several churches, that have started to endure some form of persecution. And here he's speaking specifically to the elders of those churches. Look at how Peter speaks. So I, that is the apostle Peter, inspired of God, of course, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. If Peter was the head of the church, he would have pulled out his head of the church card and said, look, I'm the head of the church. Now you elders better straighten up and do what I tell you. But Peter didn't do that. He appeals to them as a fellow elder. But here's the clincher. And I left this out in the text, so I just have to summarize it quickly. And I promise we're gonna stop this in a minute and get down to the apostles. So just one more point. Again, you're reading a lot of stuff on Facebook. You know, we have an American Pope now. That's kind of exciting. But, you know, he doesn't root for the right baseball team, does he? I mean, that's got to be something against him. But anyway, at least he's a baseball fan, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, back to Peter. We had a church council in Acts 15. The church council was very important. It wasn't to figure out and decide what color hat the bishop should wear on what day of the week. They didn't make decisions like that, by the way. They were really dealing with the gospel and how the gospel was being threatened by those that wanted to say the Gentile Christians have to be circumcised before they come into the church. Now, Peter spoke at that meeting, and Paul spoke at that meeting, and Jesus' half-brother James, who became an apostle, spoke at that meeting. But who decided what would be decided about the erroneous teaching and how it would be answered and how the churches would be helped? All of the apostles and elders decided together. Again, why is this important? Jesus is the head of the church. No individual man is. All right, now let's think about the apostles. The apostles and New Testament prophets are the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the key. He's the head. He's the head of the body of Christ. He's the head of the body of Christ, the church. But Paul says that what God did for his church, he gave us, of course, Christ, his death on the cross. Without that, there is no body of Christ that's been joined together, Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. It couldn't happen. But through Christ, we've been joined together. We have a foundation laid, which is an objective standard by which we live. And that objective standard is what the apostles and New Testament prophets gave us, which is essentially the New Testament. Now, what else did the apostles do? Well, the apostles basically planted churches as far as they could till they left this earth, whether they left by old age or most of them, as we know from church history, didn't die of old age. They were martyred. So until they were martyred, they planted churches around as far as they could go. So in that sense, they are the first generation witnesses that are laying the foundation for the church. But then there are their words and their writings, which have been kept and preserved in the Bible. Jesus told us that he was going to do this. In his upper room discourse, when he is talking to the disciples, the apostles, in John 14 and 16, just the night before he will die, he says to them, look, when the Holy Spirit comes and he's poured out on you, he didn't say on the day of Pentecost, but of course that's when it happened. He said the Holy Spirit's going to bring to mind, bring to your remembrance all the things I have taught you. That's the Gospels. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that describe to us the three-year ministry of our Savior, culminating in his death and resurrection. And then Jesus said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit would further guide us in all truth. Well, that's essentially the letters of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews. What are all those letters but an explanation of the significance of the cross of Christ and the resurrection for our conversion and for our living the Christian life? Jesus also promised that they would be guided to understand the future and the things to come. I think that's a clear reference to the book of Revelation. So we have the foundation of the church, the apostolic word, here in our Bibles. And I don't know that there's anyone in this room, a committed Christian. There may be visitors here that are not, but assuming you're a Christian, you take the Bible for granted in a sense. You know it's God's word, and that's good. Because that's what I expound every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. I don't come up here to tell you the wisdom of Pastor Chris. That would be pretty lame and pretty dangerous for your spiritual well-being. No, my job is to expound, to explain the Word of God as it is written. Most of us know, yes, this is the Word of God. But it's become popular today in many circles. It used to be it was just in the Pentecostal circles where you would hear about new prophets speaking today. But it's gotten much broader than that. There's actually a movement. They call themselves something like the New Apostolic Reformation, which is short for religious crazy people. And if that's offensive to you, I'm glad, and tell me after the service and then we'll go to lunch and try to work on this. Because this is literally crazy pastors just carrying on about what God told them about this and what God told them about that. Somebody, may have been one of our members, may have been a friend, just sent me a little clip on YouTube of this young, cool-looking pastor who said he got a word from the Lord the other day. Jesus came to him and said, let's call him Pastor Bob. I don't know what his name was. I'd call him Pastor Freak, but that wouldn't be nice. So we'll just say Pastor Bob. He says Jesus spoke to him and said, Pastor Bob, please forgive me. I'm telling you, this was in a sermon by a so-called evangelical pastor saying he heard a word from Jesus, and Jesus was asking that sinner to forgive him. That's heresy. That's damning doctrine. To somehow say that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, could sin against anyone is horrible. Now, of course, not everything that these people say is that harmful. But it's not enough for us as God's people to be committed to this as the Word of God. We must see it as Paul describes it in our 2 Timothy passage, and as Jesus in principle teaches the same thing in his ministry, that the Word of God that's been preserved for us is sufficient for all things. What did God leave out in the Bible so that you might come to be in a right relationship with Christ? Well, of course, nothing. It teaches you and I that we're sinners in desperate need of a Savior. It shows us the Savior. It tells us how to come to be in a right relationship with Him through faith in Christ, turning from our sins. What about the Christian life? Everything we need to know to live the Christian life is here in our Bibles. I challenge anyone to tell us what's missing. And yet, there's this craving amongst people from different traditions. I got to have a special word from the Lord just for me to somehow get along in life. Well, if you really take stock in the Bible and look at it from the big picture, you know, God is not a Pentecostal, I'm sorry. And God, in the Old Testament era and the New Testament era, you never get the impression that God is talking to everybody every day. Did God speak to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes. Does that mean he spoke to all the sons of Abraham? No, he did not. Did he speak to Moses and Joshua and the prophets? Yes. But this is a tiny percentage of people, even with amongst God's covenant people. And it was for a purpose. Not to tell them whether they ought to become a plumber or a doctor. It was to teach them about salvation. So everything we need to know, brothers and sisters, is here in our Bibles. I want to read you, again, this is not in your outline, and I apologize for that. You can turn there in your Bibles to Revelation 22:18 if you want to. Revelation 22:18. But even if you don't turn there, I want you to please listen to these words. Again, part of my job as a pastor is to teach you the truth and to lead you to Christ and to grow in Christ. In order to do that, that means I also have to tell you when some of the stuff out there is crap, false teaching, evil, nonsense, foolishness. Okay? It goes with the territory. We can do this without being mean-spirited. I hope I don't sound mean-spirited. Am I exercised? Yeah, but I'm always exercised. Right? I mean, it's just me. I want you to hear this warning that Jesus, King Jesus, gives. Now, yes, he's giving it to the Apostle John, and he's referring explicitly to the book of Revelation. I get that. But I believe clearly, it's debatable. But it could very well be that the last book written by the apostles was John. But even if it wasn't the last book written, in principle, this truth applies across the board. Not just to adding something to Revelation. Listen to Jesus' warning. This comes at the end of our Bibles. And again, even if it's not the last book, I think in principle applies to the whole Bible. Because this is now in this age and has been for 2,000 years, the completed work of God. Jesus says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if you are not familiar with those plagues, well then I guess your homework today is read through Revelation. There's a lot of plagues and they're really bad. Plagues are not good. They're not pleasant. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Brothers and sisters, it is a dangerous thing to presume that we can speak for God and say, I've got a new word from God, now I'm going to give it to God's people. And so I've got to tell you that. So how do we conclude? Because I really try not to end on a downer. I know sometimes Jesus does and sometimes Paul does, and so I got to do it sometimes. But I think the way to conclude this sermon is with the words that Jesus inspired Moses to write and the words that he quoted to Satan in the midst of the temptations of Satan with Jesus after 40 days of fasting, and after Jesus is trying to commit himself to the 3-year ministry he's about to do, he's not eaten. Satan comes to him and says, look, here's the nice looking stone here. Just turn it into a loaf of Wonder Bread and have a peanut butter and jelly and at least satisfy yourself briefly. And then you and I can get down to spiritual business and so forth. Now, Jesus could have slapped Satan onto the other side of Saturn. Okay? He's the sovereign Lord. But he doesn't do that. He quotes the word of God and says, man shall not, and that means woman, teenager, mature Christian, new Christian, somebody that's not come to Christ, but you want to come, applies to you too. Man shall not live by bread alone, by food, by nourishment, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you feeding on this daily? Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, would you help us to be full of gratitude that in your wisdom, in your kindness, you did not simply decide that the apostolic tradition of the witnessing of the resurrection of Christ and all his teaching would be passed down orally, though you could have done that. But you chose to preserve it in the written word. And you have had it preserved for us now these 2,000 years and the Old Testament portion for over 3,000 years, at least parts of it. And we stand in awe of what you have done. And Father, we pray that our Bible does not merely sit on a shelf as a Christian decoration, but how we pray and plead with you if we have been neglecting your word, you would correct us, reprove us, rebuke us, and then, Father, begin more and more to feed us your word as we take the Christian responsibility of reading it and thinking over it and meditating over it and living by it. Seriously, every day, for Jesus' sake, amen.